All right, I'm going to begin with the introduction to Colossians, the book of Colossians, Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. After his third missionary journey, Paul had been arrested in Jerusalem and sent to Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire, to stand trial. Paul was a prisoner in Rome, waiting for his trial. Colossae, the city to which this letter was written, was located in what's called ancient Asia Minor, small Asia, the part of Asia that's closest to Europe. Basically, it's modern-day Turkey. Paul did not start this community of Yeshua believers. He started many, but he did not start this one. Epaphras was the one who taught the truth and brought the gospel to the people in Colossae. Now, when this letter was written, Epaphras was in Rome. According to Paul's letter written to Philemon, Epaphras, like Paul, was a prisoner in Rome. Epaphras let Paul know what was happening in Colossae. Messiah's people in Colossae received good teaching from Epaphras, but they were now being challenged by false teachers who were teaching other philosophies and empty deceit. Chapter 2, verse 8, the need for observance of Jewish food laws and Jewish holidays, Sabbath observance, and circumcision. This is a problem in large parts of the Messianic Jewish movement today. The false teachers were also teaching about the importance of spiritual rulers and authorities, angels, including visions of angels and worshiping angels, chapter 2, verse 18. And these false teachers were teaching the need to practice asceticism, self-denial, severe treatment of the body, along with man-made rules like don't eat this and don't touch that. And that's found also in chapter 2, verse 18 and verse 23. That was the way to overcome temptation and sin and evil desires. Asceticism, severe treatment of the body, man-made rules. The answer to all of these false teachings is Messiah Yeshua himself. Yeshua must be the center of our religious life. We do not need anything else for spiritual fulfillment or sufficiency or power. Adding anything to Yeshua's sufficiency for us takes away from his sufficiency for us. It does not add any spiritual benefit. In fact, it takes away spiritual benefit. It's a false religious path. So, from his Roman imprisonment, Paul, along with Timothy, wrote this letter addressing these issues to Messiah's community in Colossae. All right, Rabbi Glenn, Rabbi Jerry, let's... Thank you.
That was a good intro. Went off without a hitch.
I'm feeling better.
We've righted the ship.
All right, verse 1. This letter is from Paul, chosen by the will of God to be an apostle of Messiah Yeshua, and from our brother Timothy. So this is dual authorship, Paul and Timothy. A little background. Paul was one of the greatest men who ever lived. He was intelligent, courageous, intense, devoted, zealous. He was a great scholar and theologian. He was an expert in Judaism. He was also a Roman citizen. He spoke and wrote Greek and was familiar with Greek and Roman culture. Paul was an amazing man. He was one of the greatest evangelists of all time. Paul proclaimed the gospel, the good news about Yeshua, and started many communities of Yeshua followers. Paul wrote much of the greatest book ever written, especially I'm talking about the New Testament, the whole Bible, but particularly the New Testament. He wrote much of the New Testament, much of the Word of God. How special is that? Paul made a tremendous imprint on Christianity and a tremendous impact on Western civilization. Paul was an apostle, someone sent to us by God. Paul was a very special apostle. He was the apostle to the Gentiles, a Jewish rabbi, especially equipped by God and sent by God to teach and reach the non-Jewish peoples of the world. Very special, the apostle to the nations. Since Paul was an apostle, a man who was sent to us by God, we should believe every word of this divinely inspired letter that Paul wrote, because like the rest of the Bible, it is the word of the living God. Paul, an amazing man. Timothy's mother was a Messianic Jew. His father was a Greek. Paul met Timothy while Timothy was a young man. He traveled with Paul and became one of Paul's most trusted assistants. So let me read verse 1 again. This letter is from Paul, chosen by the will of God to be an apostle of Messiah Yeshua, and from our brother Timothy. Let's talk about that phrase, chosen by the will of God to be an apostle. Rabbi Glenn.
Well, to be chosen by the will of God, first of all, means Paul was not chosen based on his merit. Simply put, he was God's choice for reasons known to God. And of course, looking back, as Rabbi Lauren said, Paul had all of these advantages and qualities, but so it was an apt choice. He was a thoroughly trained Jewish rabbi in the making, zealous to serve God, but woefully misguided. And yet God chose him, knowing exactly who he would become, so he becomes the great emissary to bring Gentiles to the God of Israel through Messiah. But Paul could not claim he was chosen by God based on any merit or any particular qualities he had. God simply is the one who knows the end from the beginning.
Rabbi Jerry.
Yeah, it speaks to Rabbi Paul's authority. You know, he's writing this letter. You know, it's divinely inspired. It's written by his authority as an apostle. Why should you listen to this? Because he is God's emissary. You know, not everything Paul wrote down on paper is divinely inspired. Not everything that Paul ever wrote down is in his office as an apostle. But by opening the letter in this way, he's letting his audience know this isn't just polite suggestions or my feelings as a rabbi or a teacher. This is God speaking through me, and you better listen up.
When God speaks through an apostle, someone he has chosen and elevated to be his emissary, his representative to human beings, you best pay attention, right? Chosen by the will of God to be an apostle. So we have a God-chosen apostle who's writing this letter. We better believe it, every word. Verse 2, we are writing to God's holy people in the city of Colossae, who are faithful brothers and sisters in Messiah. Why were the believers in Colossae God's holy people? Sometimes it's translated saints.
Well, it's the idea that sort of just as Paul was chosen by the will of God, as we'll see later as we go through this letter, you know, God has called this particular community in Colossae. Again, they didn't earn their status as a holy people. God has chosen them and has given them the status of being holy because of their faith and connection to him.
Rabbi Glum.
The word holy means to be set apart. And through our faith and trust in Yeshua the Messiah, we are set apart from the rest of the world. It's like, imagine you have your regular plates that you use all year long, and then you've got your Pesach, your Passover plates, right? It's set apart. You know, you've got the watch you might wear every day, but then you got the watch that you wear on special occasions. The people who are following Messiah Yeshua are set apart by God. We tend to think of holy as a quality, and it is. Holiness is a quality, but more than that, it means to be set apart for special purposes.
The Catholic Church has, saints, and you have to do certain things and meet certain qualifications to be a saint, which means a holy one. But the truth is that every believer is a saint, a holy one set apart from God. So if Paul was writing a letter to congregation Shema Yisrael, he might start that I am writing to God's holy people in the city of West Bloomfield and its, or Bloomfield Hills and its surroundings, who are part of congregation Shema Yisrael. So all of us who are believers are holy ones, right? Isn't that true?
Yeah.
Since God calls us his holy ones, his set apart ones, how should we live? Holy, right? The spiritual reality is God has set us apart for very special purposes. And since he has called us to be holy, then we live in a way that is befitting our calling as holy ones. What made them faithful brothers and sisters united to Messiah, in Messiah?
Well, what makes them faithful brothers and sisters is also what makes us faithful brothers and sisters. It's the idea of faithfulness, the idea of, you know, following the Lord, being full of faith. What does that mean? It means trusting in God, trusting in his word, trusting in his apostles and people like Paul. The community at Colossae was different than, say, the community in Corinth. This is not a letter where Paul has to defend his apostleship, defend, you know, what he's teaching in the same way he does in Corinth with their sin issues. He's writing to a community that is doing the right thing overall, and he's received a report that they're doing the right things overall. And so that is why they're faithful, is they are being, they've been entrusted with the good news and they're living it out. Not perfectly, but they are living it out.
Rabbi Glenn.
Yeah, faithful in this sense means there is continuity, there's consistency. And that's important for us to bear in mind. You know, being a faithful follower of Yeshua is more than, you know, you said a prayer one day and then you after that nothing matters. No, it's a life of consistency, of continuity. We continue in the faith. To be faithful is to be living it day by day.
Are there brothers and sisters, are there Christians, Messianic Jews who are not faithful brothers and sisters. What do you think?
In the sense of, we're talking just they have a lack of faith?
I'm asking you.
I know I'm asking what you're asking, but I would say, I guess as a, just a general statement, we can have moments of doubt. We can have moments of lack of faith in our walk with God. We can sin and really miss the mark. Hebrews talks about this. There's these warnings, but then we have, but beloved, we know there are better things for you. So it's one thing to miss the mark, but if you're consistently living your life in a way that is not honoring to God, where you don't look any different than your pagan secular neighbors, that's a much deeper problem. The first one is serious enough. But the second one is, that we're going to 1 John territory of thinking that we're saved and in God when we really deluded ourselves in thinking so.
Rabbi Glenn, any thoughts? Are all of God's people faithful brothers and sisters?
Well, a person who is saved is a person who is saved. But I don't want to appear before Yeshua on that day and be humiliated because I didn't live my life in a way that was consistent with my confession of him. So I believe it is possible for somebody, a brother or sister, to be a saved person but not living the way they ought to, and there's going to be a reckoning for that.
I agree, and that's what I was getting at. I know a lot of people who claim to be believers, Messianic Jews, Christians, and they might be, but I do not consider them to be faithful. They're not faithful to serving God the way they should. They're not faithful to proclaiming the gospel. They're not faithful to be active, involved members of a local Yeshua community and making that a priority and serving and loving their brothers and sisters. They're not faithful. They're unreliable, wishy-washy. But they're believers. They pray. They, read the Bible. But they're just not faithful. This was a community who are being characterized by being faithful. And that's what I, of course, want for all of us, to be faithful brothers and sisters. Paul started with a short and sweet prayer. I love Paul's short and sweet prayers that he intersperses in his writings. And of course, I find myself doing this all the time now. I'm talking to people on the phone and I pray, or meeting one of you here and you got a concern, and I just offer up a short little prayer. I'm learning from the master, from Paul. Short and sweet prayers. May God our Father give you grace and peace. Wow, short. But it's meaningful, it's powerful. What is grace? What is peace? Rabbi Jerry, let's start with you.
Well, grace is God's unmerited favor. Grace is a gift. It's something we cannot earn. And part of God's grace, part of what he gives us that we do not earn, is his peace. Obviously, by definition, grace is not something we could find outside of God. But what we see here is that there's a peace that comes from God. We see this elsewhere in Scripture, a peace that passes all understanding. And so, we live in a world of lots of tumult, right? Lots of surus, lots of troubles. We try to maintain peace between each other, between countries. But real peace, peace that passes all understanding, only comes from God. And it's Paul's prayer that this community would experience that peace. And I think that's, our prayer as well for us here and elsewhere around the world. In general, we want to have peace. We want to have, calm in our lives. And the only true source of that wholeness and completeness is God.
Rabbi Glenn, any thoughts?
Well, peace, in the full sense of it, has to do with being physically, emotionally, spiritually whole. And so that's his prayer wish for the Colossians, is that every aspect of their life would be in order, would be flourishing.
Grace and peace. May God our Father give you grace and peace. How about each and every day, every one of us who are part of Congregation Shema Yisrael would pray for all of our brothers and sisters who are part of Shema, along with our brothers and sisters around the world, that God would bless them that day with grace and peace.
Yep.
Is that asking too much? That little prayer? God, Heavenly Father, bless all of my brothers and sisters at Shema and around the world today with grace and peace. It's not hard. It's a wonderful, short little prayer. All of us can and should be doing this, like, every day. Why not? Verse 3, we always pray for you. And we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. For we have heard of your faith in Messiah Yeshua and your love for all of God's people, which come from your confident hope of what God has reserved for you in heaven. You have had this expectation ever since you first heard the truth of the good news. So, Paul and Timothy let the Colossians know that they prayed for them always. Yet, I don't think they had ever met any of them. So, if Paul prayed for these Christians, whom they had never met, shouldn't we be praying for our brothers and sisters that we have met and know, like here at Shema, and maybe our other brothers and sisters around the world? If they could pray for people they never met and really didn't know, shouldn't we be praying for our brothers and sisters here at Shema that we do know? What do you think?
Yeah, absolutely.
Always. We pray always for you. Why did Paul and Timothy give thanks to God for Messiah's people in Colossae? Rabbi Glenn.
It's one thing to be appreciative, but expressing it is another. It's one thing to be thankful in my heart when I see God at work doing something in people's lives. It's another thing, though, and we need to be intentional, to give thanks to him for what he's doing. It's one thing, like I said, to be grateful. It's another thing to express it. I know that when somebody thanks me for something or there's acknowledgement for something, I appreciate it. It lifts me up. It's really appropriate. Psalm 92, the big banner we have there, starts out, it is good to give thanks to the Lord. It's fitting to express our appreciation.
Rabbi Jerry, any thoughts?
You know, there's, again, just kind of echoing what Rabbi Glenn said, there's, you know, an encouragement in hearing what God is doing in other communities. You know, I think of sometimes that this happens more, I think, in smaller sort of country churches, but sometimes there'll be a time of just testimonies of, you know, sharing with the congregation one good thing God did for you that week, you know, or something that really impacted you that God helped you with or saved you from, et cetera. And it's an encouragement to the body to hear God working and to share that with one another. When we pray for people, we're thinking about them, where, you know, God can bring different things to our mind. It's connecting us with our brothers and sisters.
A lot of us give thanks to God for various things, job, house, car that runs, family, food. Those are all good things. Your brothers and sisters are also very good things. Look around you right now. Just, these are your brothers and sisters. They are very special. God had a plan for them before the world began. He created them. He allowed them to be born into their family and time and circumstances. He revealed to them in various ways that Yeshua is his son. They embraced this good news in spite of living in a world that faces satanic pressure not to believe the truth. They endured. They grabbed hold of the truth. They are serving, you know, they were baptized. They're trying to live for God, fighting, struggling, but living for God. They're eternal and glorious kings and queens who are going to live forever. They are telling the truth to others. They're praising God. They're amazing creatures. They're amazing things. Almost everything in this world is going to, you know, be destroyed, dissolve. Your brothers and sisters are these amazing eternal beings that are going to, you know, serve God with you forever and ever. Shouldn't we be thinking of our brothers and sisters like that? And realizing how special they are, how amazing they are, and thanking God for who they are. Paul and Timothy talk about God the Father as the Father of our Lord Yeshua, the Messiah. Is God the Father superior in any way to the Lord Yeshua the Messiah? They're equal in nature, right? Both are God, divine, eternal, uncreated. But is God the Father superior in any way to God the Son?
We see in Scripture from Yeshua's own mouth that he does the will of his Father in heaven. And so there is a level of priority, God the Father over God the Son, and God the Son over the Holy Spirit. You know, Messiah promised he would send the Comforter. He would send his Holy Spirit to the disciples and to believers. So there is a level of priority there.
Rabbi Glenn, any thoughts?
Just that there is no superiority in divine essence, but in hierarchical relationship, yes. The Father sent the Son. They're in complete unity of purpose and exquisitely perfect in love and in holiness, but there is a distinction of persons and of authority.
So God the Father and God the Son are equal in nature, but the Father is superior in position and authority to God the Son. And he's described as the Father, which is superior to a Son. And even the Lord Yeshua said, you know, he is my God, which indicates superiority. And of course, the Father sits on the main throne of heaven, the Son at his right hand. No, but it's the Father who's in the main throne of heaven. So equal in nature, but the Father is superior to the Son in position and authority. Two distinct persons. Let's discuss the connection between faith and love for all of God's people, and confident hope of what God has reserved for us in heaven. Rabbi Glenn, how about you?
It's that confident hope that we have of our place in eternity with God. It's that confident hope that ought to be the thing that motivates us to, even right now here on earth, start living like we're going to be living. If we really believe our place is reserved in heaven with him, we can be practicing that way of living now on earth. And I think that's the intent here, is that the Colossians are living their lives in a way that's consistent with their hope.
Rabbi Jerry.
Well, there's definitely an interconnection between faith, hope, and love. I think of Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. And so the idea there, and I think here as well, is that faith and hope, there's a direct connection going both ways there. We have faith, and because we have faith, we have a hope. And our hope is what gives us faith as well. We know that we will be resurrected. We know we will be with our wonderful Messiah. And in part, we're living that confident hope in this life right now. You know, we do not grieve as those of the rest of the world because we have hope. And so there is a future hope that we will experience, but that hope informs our lives, our faith, and our love today as well.
It's like a dress rehearsal. We're in a dress rehearsal.
Verse 4, we have heard of your faith in Messiah Yeshua and your love for all of God's people, which come from your confident hope. Hope is basically faith directed to the future. It's always that future element, that's hope. Being confident that God will deliver on his promises, you know, in the future. So faith and hope are very similar, but hope is reserved for the future. When you have faith, when you have hope, part of the result is love for all of God's people. So as we grow in faith and are confident of our hope of living forever, we're going to have more and more love for God's people, for our brothers and sisters. Loving our brothers and sisters is really important. A lot of people say, I love God, I love the Lord, but they have nothing to do with their brothers and sisters. Not part of a local Yeshua community, hardly there, not involved, not serving, not helping. No, no. If you have faith and hope, you're going to have love for your brothers and sisters in whom God is living.
If I can add one very short comment to that, you know, I think it's also important to emphasize that what we have is a confident hope. We have an expectation. You can have hopes in lots of things. I could hope that later this afternoon we're going to hit 80 degrees. If I tell you that's a confident hope, you're going to look at me like I'm a little nuts, right? But our hope in God is a confident hope. It's an expectation, something I expect to happen. And so we have proof, the resurrection of the Messiah as the proof, the first fruits of those who will be raised. These are, you know, our faith is not blind. Our faith is not mindless. Our love is not mindless. It's purposeful. It's mindful, you know, and that is also what distinguishes us from other faiths and other religions and other philosophies. We can have confident hope.
One more thought comes to me. When we think about what we have waiting for us, we won the lottery, right? We won the cosmic lottery. Our names are recorded in heaven. I mean, what's awaiting us is so amazing. And when you have that kind of security and that secure feeling and that joy of just knowing that, not even just wishing for it, you know it's waiting there for you. We can afford to be very gracious with each other, right? It affords us a level of patience and a level of grace towards one another, because look what's waiting for us.
And they're going to share it with us. So our hope is, I like what you said, Rabbi Jerry, it's a sure hope. It is a confident hope, absolutely sure, that this is what is in store for us, becoming the eternal glorious sons and daughters of God. We are totally confident and sure of that reality. And therefore, we can love our annoying brothers and sisters here on earth.
Yeah, they love us too.
Verse 6, this same good news that came to you is going out all over the world. It's bearing fruit everywhere by changing lives, just as it changed your lives from the day you first heard and understood the truth about God's wonderful grace. Now, why did Paul and Timothy include this? Why was it good for the Colossians to know that the same good news, the same message about Yeshua that they received was going out over all the world and producing good results and fruit everywhere? Why did Paul and Timothy include this, do you think, Rabbi Jerry?
Well, I think it's the, you know, the other end of the road, sort of the other way from how they're, Timothy and Paul are being blessed by hearing what's going on in Colossae. They want to bless Colossae by letting them know about what is going on in the rest of the world. It's both ways. It's a two-way street here. And so when, again, it's the same thing as before. When you hear of what God's doing in other countries and not just in your little community, it lets you feel connected to the wider body of Messiah. And it's something that increases our faith and our hope. We can have even more confidence because we're seeing and hearing what God is doing elsewhere. It builds us up.
I like that. When I hear about the growth of the church in communist China, or about the growth of the evangelical church in mostly Catholic, you know, Central and South America and Mexico, I am thrilled. Or the growth of the church in Korea, you know, which is, has been amazing over the past 100 years. It just gives me joy. It gives me courage.
Think about what the Colossians were going through. First of all, they're new believers. They're getting hit from both sides with false teachings and pressure to conform to unbiblical ways. I can just see how encouraging it was for them to know they're not alone. 41 years ago, when I became a follower of Jesus, I didn't know a single other Jewish person anywhere who believed what I believed. I really felt like I was alone. And when I came to know that there were more and more Jewish people coming to faith in Messiah, it really encouraged me. I'm not alone. I've got brothers and sisters out there. And, you know, these Colossian believers, they had left behind their former way of life, the pagan polytheistic way of life. And I'm sure they were all feeling a certain amount of pressure, like, how could you abandon everything, you know, we taught you, and how could you just leave all that behind? I'm sure there were pressures on them. So to know that they're not alone, other people are experiencing this joy, this new life, and probably some of the pressures would really encourage their faith.
Back to verse 6, the same good news that came to you is going out all over the world. It's bearing fruit everywhere by changing lives, just as it changed your lives. So the good news produces fruit, changed lives. Any thoughts about fruit, changed lives? What kind of fruit? Any specifics?
Well, I think of course, the fruits of the Spirit, which are listed elsewhere. But I think, you know, in the sense here in this verse, it's general fruit. It's lives being transformed. It's people who were thieves and liars before, you know, setting aside those ways of life to embrace God's truth. It's people who have anger issues or other sin issues, sexual issues, putting those aside because of how God is transforming them. There's lives are being changed in a way that is visible to other people. And that's why, you know, we emphasize fruit, and that's why Scripture emphasizes the idea of us bearing fruit. Is it doesn't, you know, fruit isn't what saves us, right? Showing an outward sign is not what saves us, but it's a sign of transformation. You know, if we want to say, you know, God has transformed us, we've been redeemed, we're a new creation, something new should be shown. You know, if nothing looks new, you know, if you bring me something that looks like a rag and says this is brand new, and there's no transformation taking place, I'm not gonna believe you. You know, it's outward things are being produced, and again, this connects to God's grace and good news because it's what creates this fruit, but it also goes back to encouraging us. Be encouraged because you're seeing God producing fruit in your community and God is producing fruit elsewhere around the world. Be encouraged, be full of hope.
Rabbi Lauren, the phrase here is that the good news that's going out all over the world is producing fruit. It's the gospel that is having this effect. And I would connect this, for example, with Isaiah 55. God says, my word that goes forth from my mouth will not return to me without accomplishing what I sent it to do. And so the fact that the gospel is having this effect shows that the gospel is the word of God. It is also accomplishing the will of God. So I really like that the gospel is... And it's easy to get distracted with things, with this issue, with that issue, this particular pet doctrine, that particular practice or whatever. And we lose sight of the fact that it is the good news that transforms lives. And so, for example, when we're talking with people or in a debate, always bring it back to the gospel, because it isn't winning arguments that's going to transform lives. It's the word of God, the gospel.
It's the superiority of God's word. You know, again, with the pressures the Colossians are facing, which we'll go into as we go deeper into this letter, but from the Jewish side and the pagan side, each of them are claiming, you know, if you follow this way, you will be saved, you will be transformed, etc. I believe here Rabbi Paul is reminding them of where the power is, what is really transforming their lives, the superiority of the Lord's good news to any other man-made system.
So many people are unhappy. They don't like themselves. They want to change. They want to be better. They want to be transformed. There's so many self-help books, self-help, you know, gurus teaching, you know, life coaches. And we have the answer. The answer is none of that nonsense. The answer is the gospel, the good news about Yeshua, that if you understand who Yeshua is and turn your life over to him and receive his spirit, it will produce fruit in you. You will be changed. Your life will get cleaned up. Your mind will get cleaned up. Your priorities will get cleaned up. You'll have more power to live, you know, in a way that honors God. You'll understand what God wants. The gospel is the answer to humanity's unhappiness and misery and searching for meaning and a better life and transformation and fruit. And we have it.
Yeshua said, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full.
Don't be embarrassed or ashamed about talking about the gospel, about Yeshua and who he is and what he did and his death to reconcile us to God and his ascension to the right hand of God and the giving of his spirit. And he's alive now, full of grace and love and power and peace. And, you know, you can walk with him and have this relationship with him and know him, and his spirit will transform you from within. Don't be ashamed to tell people about that. Proclaim it. Verse 7. You learned about the good news from Epaphras, our beloved co-worker. He is Messiah's faithful servant, and he is helping us on your behalf. He has told us about the love for others that the Holy Spirit has given you. Why was it important that God's people in Colossae knew that Epaphras was a beloved co-worker of Paul and Timothy and was helping them on behalf of the Colossians?
It was important. It's important to know that the people you trust with spiritual leadership and guidance are on the same page with one another. It bolsters your confidence in the things you've been taught when you see that those who are in leadership are in harmony with one another.
Rabbi Jerry?
Yeah, I really don't have too much to add to that. I agree with Rabbi Glenn there on that.
You know, Paul and Timothy had never met the Colossians. Of course, you know, they're co-workers with Epaphras, who was the main spiritual leader for them. So, you know, Epaphras approves us. Epaphras trusts us. We're co-workers. You trust us, right? Believe this letter. Do what we're telling you to do. They talk about the love for others that the Holy Spirit has given you. Epaphras told Paul and Timothy how much love that the people in Colossae, the Yeshua followers who were there, had for others. What is love?
Well, we find in Scripture that we love because God first loved us. The type of, there's different types of love, and that's a whole sermon series in and of itself. But the type of love I think being described here is a self-sacrificing, other-centered type of love. We can have self-love, a love and desire for ourselves, but this is a love and desire for other people. This is contrary to our fallen nature. We tend to be selfish. We tend to be self-centered. We don't really tend to think about other people. We see this, an easy example is the business world, where you cut down, in many cases, other people, either in your job or your competition, to rise above them. You know, so many people have that Wolf of Wall Street movie. Many finance people enjoy that movie. And it's all about being selfish and doing whatever you want and cutting down people to gain. In contrast, our Messiah laid down his life for us. So our source of love comes from God's willingness to sacrifice himself for us, which in turn should lead us to be willing to help and reach out to other people. God is not asking us, in most cases, to lay down our lives for other people. He has done that for us. But it's the idea of we should not be in our own little bubbles, in our own little world, just focused on ourselves.
Rabbi Glenn, any thoughts?
Well, it encourages Paul to hear this from Epaphras, because you want to know that faith is having a real effect in people's lives. Is it genuine faith? Examine the fruit of their life. If they are caring about one another and meeting one another's needs, that's a sign that it really has taken hold in their lives. They really have been transformed. So Paul was encouraged to hear that the gospel has taken hold in their lives.
Fallen human nature, sinful nature, the old nature, is it generally loving towards others? I think the answer is, I don't think, I know. The answer is no. All right, so you might love your children, but not always. You might love your parents, but not always. You might love this small circle of, you know, friends or relatives. But in general, fallen human nature, sinful nature, does not love others. Right? It doesn't. It's very selfish and very small. God's love is very different. It's very broad. It's very wide. God so loved the world. And that's what Yeshua was like, and that's what God the Father is like. And so when we are really saved by faith and filled with the Spirit of Yeshua, we have a whole different attitude towards the world, towards others. They're no longer enemies. Yeah, they're still annoying. They could be horrible, but we see beyond that. We see the transforming possibilities of God, the saving possibilities of God, what, you know, that person can become if they hear about God and respond to the gospel. So we just see humanity in a different way. We love others, especially our brothers and sisters who have responded to the good news, right? So love for others is one of the greatest fruits or evidences that someone is born again, he's spiritually alive, that the Spirit is living in him. We've heard about your love for others that the Holy Spirit has given you. When the Holy Spirit's living in us, when he is filling us, we will have love for others. So my question to everyone here right now is, do you have love for others? And if so, how is it being manifested? Can people see that you genuinely have love for others? I think we should end there. You know, this was a great conversation. It's a good thing we didn't have our parasha today, because we had more time to focus on Paul and Timothy's letter to the Colossians. So all things work together for good. But whoever screwed up on the parasha is going to pay for it. I'm warning you.